We ask that you continue to attend to our time here together, especially as we open up your word and ask that you speak to us deeply. Even though the passage we're going to look at is familiar to most, I pray that it will be new to us, that we will see you in a new and living way, in a way that will cause us to have only one desire, and that is to present our entire bodies as a living sacrifice to you because of who you are and what you have already done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray for the children as they take time in their junior church with Ben. We pray that they too will be given the opportunity to consider the greatness and majesty and the mercy of God toward even them, even now. So Lord, help us this morning to continue to worship, exalt the risen Jesus, and show us, Lord, through your word, by your spirit, what that is supposed to look like. For we need help, Lord, and we need your mercy even for that. So help us, Lord, today for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand just for a moment more and read with me the text for today. Romans 12, verse 1 only. It is on the back of your bulletin. It's the English Standard Version. Let's read Romans 12, 1 together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen? Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. I mentioned last week that as we finish our study in 1 Thessalonians, that my next series of sermons is not going to be on a particular book, but on some certain selected passages of Scripture that we know well because we have used them to prepare our church purpose statement, which we all know ever so well. Our church purpose statement begins with this single phrase, and this is the phrase we're going to look at today. We will exalt the risen Jesus. We will exalt the risen Jesus. And it goes on to say how we will do that. We'll exalt the risen Jesus how? By encouraging one another as members of God's family, by encouraging each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That is what we have declared ourselves to be and to do. This phrase, we will exalt the risen Jesus, which begins, it has become, for me at least, and hopefully for many of you, the overarching focus of all that we strive to be and to do. And the rest of the statement just flows from that initial phrase. But I ask, well, why is this phrase there, and upon what is it based? You may, why did we say we will exalt the risen Jesus to start off our purpose statement? Well, it was from the verse that I've just read, Romans 12, 1, and then also verse 2, which I'm not even going to look at because it's so packed, you'll start looking at that one if I put it there. Verse 1 is sufficient, but verse 1 and 2 together, those verses, they forged their way to the forefront of our study back in the late 90s, right in this room here, where we decided to form a Seaview Baptist Church purpose statement. In it, and some of you were involved in that, in the 1997 into 1998, we were led through a study of certain New Testament passages about the church. And we were led to pay particular attention in our studies to four things: Christ's ministry on earth, the images of the church in the New Testament, the New Testament churches themselves, and the commands of Christ. And we asked ourselves two questions as we were studying the passages. What are we to be and what are we to do? And we took lots of notes and phrases and thoughts, and we threw them up on paper and on easels. And we wrote out some paragraphs that said all we thought needed to be said. And then we edited unnecessary words until we came to the point where we summarized all that we had studied over about 6 months in a single complex sentence, which became our purpose statement. And we had about between 25 to 40 people took part in that study. And our purpose statement then was the fruit of that labor. We discovered in that study that there are at least 5 instructions for the church taken from Jesus' direct teaching. It wasn't exhaustive, but it was pretty solid. And from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 22, 36 and 40, and Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we see, you can turn to those if you like, or just note, you may recall them when I mention them. In those two passages, we are told to do 5 things: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that relates to how we're to worship Him. We're also told by Jesus to love our neighbor as ourselves, to serve them. That relates to our service to one another, loving our neighbor. We're also told at the end of Matthew, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That tells us that we are to be involved in evangelism and discipleship. We are told to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which means we are to incorporate these disciples into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And then the last part of Matthew 28 says we are to teach them to what? Do all, to do everything I have taught you. And that alludes to a deeper discipleship. So we have 5 purposes of the church from Christ's instructions. We ought to be a worshiping church. Love God with everything we have. To love our neighbor, serving one another, to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to do all we got. That we are concerned for souls, evangelism. But not just to evangelize, but to disciple and make them deeper and deeper, bringing them into the fellowship of the church. We also discovered that Jesus modeled these purposes in his own teaching. And the first church fulfilled these purposes. And Paul explained these purposes throughout his writings. So we had our purpose statement, and if we are honest, I don't believe we have even come close to succeeding in doing all that we've said we're going to do. It's a great purpose statement, and it's still there, and it's still good, and we kind of know it. But I sense it's time to give it a close look again. We don't need to change it. We've considered, do we need to change this? We could probably tweak it here and there, but it's still pretty good. It's solid. We can bank on it, because it's based on the Word of God. We haven't failed, but that's because we haven't stopped trying. But there's more. We ought to have been more determined and resolute and purposeful in this regard. And yet, because of God's grace and mercy, here we are. Here we are. And I want us to take a fresh look at it again, as if you've never seen it before. As if you've never even read the scriptures we're going to look at, and just let the Word teach us again at a new season in our life. Our church membership has changed a lot since 1998. How many of you were not here in 1998? That's a lot. A lot of people weren't here in 1998. So ever since then, we've been pushing our purpose statement has been visible, but probably I haven't given enough attention to really incorporating into everything we do. It is supposed to drive our church. Not that we become a program-based church at all. We're a people-based church, grace-based church, Christ-centered church. But I'd like to spend some time over the next several weeks taking a practical look, not necessarily at the purpose statement, but at the scriptures which form that purpose statement. And today we're going to look at this one, Romans 12:1, which ought to leave us humbled and graced and in love more and more with the Savior. It is what I call the backbone verse. Perhaps not just of our purpose statement, perhaps of the whole New Testament. Let me read it to you again. Then I'm going to break it down into five parts and look at each part separately and hopefully bring it together. As we study this verse, this single verse, keep in mind, in the back of your mind, how it applies to this phrase, we will exalt the risen Jesus. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You can break it down into five sections, just where the commas come in. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I call that a sincere appeal to believers in Jesus Christ. A sincere appeal to believers in Jesus Christ. And it follows a previous body of teaching. It's not just empty. It's not in a vacuum. The plea he's going to give us, it follows something. That's why he says, therefore. The second aspect is by the mercies of God, and that will be our main focus today. A profound motive for the appeal to be acted upon. A profound motive. I call it a persuasive power for the appeal to be acted upon. In fact, it becomes the motivation why we should do what Paul is going to urge us to do. Then the appeal itself, the third section, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As a church body, to present your bodies, our bodies, all together as a living sacrifice, singular, together. We do this together. We don't go home and do it all by ourselves and just don't care about what it means when we're together. We do it as a church. And the fourth aspect of the verse, a further characteristic of the sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice, but it's more than that. It is what? Holy and acceptable to God. To God. It's holy and acceptable to Him, not to man. But to God. You know, it will be acceptable to man who is seeking after God. But it's to God we are to offer it. And then the last section, an accurate description of such an act, which is your spiritual worship, or your King James Version, I think is better, reasonable service. Your reasonable service. So those are five ways of just breaking down the verse. We're going to look at each one briefly with the main focus on the motive for why we should even consider doing what Paul is calling us to do. The sincere appeal. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, says Paul. In view of all that God has done for those who are now brothers in Christ, one might be expected to hear a really strong command from Paul as he could possibly give. He has just, the context, this is where the context of the verse is so beautiful, because the context of the verse opens up the meaning of the content for us. And the context of the verse, of course, is the whole book of Romans. Paul has been speaking for 11 chapters on really the mercies of God. But even more specifically in the most recent verses from Chapters 9 through 11, when he talks about the mercy of God over not just Israel, but even Gentiles, Let me just read you a small section which leads up to Romans 12. I'll read you the last part of chapter 11. You can turn there and follow, and you'll see how Paul is quite consumed with the mercy of God. He says in 11:25, right through to 36, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, to God, holy and acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship." See, Paul has been caught up in the mercy of God and all throughout the book. So now he's taken the theology which he has so well spoken, and he's telling us what to do with that theology. And he's telling us to put it into practice. And the reason why he is, you would think he could just shake us and just demand and just force us to do what he has said because of all that God has done for us in Christ. But he appeals to us. It's not a heavy-handed appeal. It's stern. But it's an entreaty. It's a plea. It's a beseech. He's pressing us. He's urging us. He's imploring us to do what he is about to ask us to do. He had the authority to issue an apostolic command with no holds barred, but as he said to Philemon in verse 8, the little one page, one letter in Philemon, verse 8, Paul said, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." So it's not a heavy-handed appeal, but one like a really good captain of a team would give to his teammates. "Come on, let's do this together." Because Christ deserves it. And it is our calling anyway. That is what he has called us to do. I was thinking, here's a question. Are you currently, today, expecting more from God in your life? Are you expecting God to do more for you today? He's done more than he could ever have done already. He's given us everything. And we'll look at that in a second as we look at the mercies of God. It's time for us to give all that we have to him, isn't it? Isn't it? It always has been. But it is time for us not to seek more from God, but for us to give more of ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. This appeal, this sincere appeal, is an appeal to those whose souls have already been redeemed and who know this to be true. It is given to those who are Christians. It is to those who can sing the songs we've sung this morning. Those who have said, who would sing, "It is well with my soul." Because my sin, oh, the bliss of what this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. See, the appeal is given to those who know their souls have been redeemed for eternity. And they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But he's appealing now to those brothers to give their bodies. That part of us in which the redeemed soul lives, that unredeemed part. It's a sincere appeal. It's a sincere appeal, and he is passionate about it. He's done it himself. And he's calling all others, not just to do it once, but it's going to be a continuous appeal, a continuous presentation. So let's move on to the second part, which is the main thought I have for today, is the motive. The profound motive for the appeal to be acted upon. He hasn't told us the appeal yet. You know what it is because we've already talked about it. But he wants to make sure that rather than just say, well, let's get to the appeal, let's get started on this. He says, no, wait. There's something you have to grasp first before you do what I'm asking you to do. You have to grasp first the mercies of God. Because if we don't grasp the mercies of God, we won't have any idea what it really means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Phillips' translation says this of Romans 12:1. You might like it. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Just the first phrase. With our eyes what wide open to the mercies of God. Are your eyes wide open to the mercies of God today? The appeal that Paul is going to give is to be received under the consideration of the mercies of God, because it is these, the mercies of God, which present the strongest motives to obedience. The mercies of God present the strongest motives to obeying the appeal. These mercies, which we are to consider, are to have persuasive powers to the extent that we can say of ourselves that Jesus Christ has all of us. Not all of us together, but all of me. Does Jesus Christ have all of you? He's purchased all of you, your body, your soul, your mind, your everything. But does he have it all? Have you offered it back to him as an act of worship? And we are to, the motive of the mercy is to give it all to him to be used up in his service. So when we see the word mercy in the Bible, we are also led to think of God's compassion towards sinners, aren't we? Of his love in action. If you think of mercy, you think of, oh, God's compassion. His love in action towards sinners. As seen in the gospel, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That thought of mercy and comfort and compassion is there. Paul uses the word mercies of God. He doesn't use the word grace. He could have used grace. He could have said, "Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the grace of God," couldn't he? But he's taken the side of the mercies of God. Grace and mercy are inseparable in the Christian language, aren't they? We have described grace often as God giving us what we do not deserve. That's God's grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. And on the other side, in contrast, mercy, though still an act of love, mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. We all know what we deserve, I hope. We don't deserve anything good from God. Yet, he has given us everything good and withheld that which we so rightfully deserve. That is true, but it's still not the whole picture. Our motivation to obedient, faithful living, which is what Paul is going to urge us to do. He's urging us, imploring us to obedient, faithful living. But it should not only be because God has not given us what we deserve, but also because of the gracious gifts of the mercies of God. When we show, and hopefully we are a people who are given to showing mercy and compassion to other people. Sometimes you may have a sense, maybe you've either been the recipient of it from another human being or maybe given it yourself or just observed it. We see people going over and above the call of duty in extending mercy sometimes. Just incredible. Just overextending ourselves. Well, God doesn't overextend himself. That's who he is. His mercies are great. If you followed the songs we saw today, if you were to go back and look at those songs, which I challenge you to do, and just focus on the mercy of God that we sang about this morning, just that, it's staggering. In Romans, Paul has been pointing out exactly what the mercies of God are, so I'll tell you what some of them are. I'm not going to give you all reference points because that'll be a whole study in Romans. But these are some truths that you should consider as mercies of God, which would give you a reason to do what he is going to appeal to us to do. We'll start with forgiveness of sins. That's a mercy of God. Pardon. Covering of sins. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. That's a mercy. Removal of sins. They've been removed. We now have freedom from them, freedom from their penalty. That's a mercy. We have a new standing in Christ. What a blessed mercy that is. We stand in Christ, forgiven, pardoned, justified. God has declared us righteous in Christ. That is a great mercy of God. We are reconciled with God. He is not angry with us anymore. We have peace with God. What a merciful Savior we have. We're being made like Christ. We're being conformed to his image. That's a merciful act of God. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That is a mercy. That is mercy. That is mercy that we sang in the other song. It's immense and it's free. We have eternal life. We have divine sonship. We have an inheritance in heaven that awaits us. One that is incorruptible. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. There is no chance of us being separated from the love of God. We have peace. We have hope. These are all jewels of salvation. And together they comprise the mercies of God. And Paul wants us to make sure that we are that we have our eyes wide open to those mercies all the time. You heard the reading from Brother Dave this morning from 1 Peter 1:3 through 9. It started off saying, according to what? His great mercy. He has given us all these things. So why is Paul keen to keep the brothers aware of the mercies of God as he makes this appeal? Because it is one reason, it is vital that we grasp that our offering of ourselves to God is in no way done to earn anything from God. We're not going to give our bodies, our lives to God so that we will gain or earn anything from Him. If we begin to present our bodies with the thought that we are going to earn God's favor by our being good, we will quickly fall into a performance trap. And our Christian life will be a sham. We'll be thinking of earning God's favor by being good, by having good days. When we have good days, we'll be graced and blessed. And when we have bad days, well, what do you expect? We get hammered. No, Paul wants us to present our bodies based on the mercies of God, because as we do what we are called to do, it will be these mercies of God that we depend upon and trust in, won't it? We sing that song, Frail Children of Dust, or Worship the King. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm. So before we look at the appeal itself, we need to ask ourselves again, am I gripped by the mercy of God toward me? Are you gripped by His mercies toward you? Have you been, therefore, converted to Christ? Because we can't begin to do what He's going to do until we're converted to Christ. This is for brothers and sisters. Is it well with your soul? If so, your soul has been redeemed. We are in prime position to receive this appeal. If not, then you can't present your body. You can't. It's not acceptable to Him. You can't present an unredeemed soul to God for service. A lot of people do that today. Churches are filled today on this day in history across the world. Churches, public worship services like this are filled, not filled, there are, I don't know how many, there are people, lots of them. Lots and lots, more than we could even imagine, more than likely, who are attending a church service today thinking that they are living for God, thinking that they are like presenting themselves to God for use, and they've come to church and they've taken part in class and Sunday school, they've even given a big offering as the basket was passed, and they feel good about themselves. But they're not converted to Christ yet. They haven't been gripped by the mercy of God towards them. They haven't seen themselves as they ought to, as sinners in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. And He died on the cross for their sins 2,000 years ago. Maybe there's some like that here this morning. You're not converted to Christ. And Christ calls from the cross, repent. Repent of your sin, of unbelief and sin. And believe in me, He says. Believe that I am a loving, gracious, merciful God, but I am also a God of holiness and justice and wrath. But because of His great mercies, We can be free from all that and receive all the gracious gifts of mercies that we don't deserve. Sobering thoughts. But let's move on to the appeal to the brothers and sisters here. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the appeal itself. This language indicates that a priestly act of worship is in mind. Reminds us of the Old Testament system of sacrifices and also, of course, of Christ's sacrifice. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This language has a priestly act of worship in mind. So the reader of, or the hearer of Romans, when it first came to their hearing, would have had also the Old Testament images of sacrifices in their minds, and specifically how those Old Testament images typified or pointed to the sacrifice of Christ once for all. Because we know the Old Testament sacrifices had to be done, what, again and again and again by the priest. When Christ came to offer up his body, it was a one-time sacrifice, perfect and complete. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. 1 through 8. Not too often we go to Leviticus, so here we go today, diving into Leviticus. And all the ladies said, great, because they've read it quite recently together. Maybe it was a while ago now. Leviticus 4, 1 through 8. I'm just going to read it to give you a sense of this sense of Old Testament sacrificial thinking. And as I read it, I'll tell you what we're looking for. We're looking for four things: that the victim, the offering, was to be without blemish, looking forward to Christ's sinless life. The one who offered the sacrifice was to lay his hand upon the victim, looking forward to Christ accepting sin on his body. The victim was then slain, pointing to Christ's sacrificial atoning death. And then the blood of the slain victim was then applied to the altar, looking forward to Christ presenting his own blood to the Father as proof of his sacrificial death. So in Leviticus 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all of the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pull out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It's pretty bloody, isn't it? If the anointed priest sinned in this case, and this is the laws for holy living, Israel were holy people. He had called them out and said, I am holy, I have redeemed you, therefore what? You are going to be holy. And this is what we're going to do with your sin. It's pointing to Christ. A bull without blemish, Christ. Lay your hand upon the victim. Transfer of sin. Kill the bull. Slain. But then drain the blood and apply the blood to the altar. The blood of Christ. There's power in the blood of Christ. Could you imagine how gory this was? Incredible. Blood. So here we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are not to compare our sacrifice with Christ's for us. We are not to say, okay, Christ, that was a really great sacrifice. I'm going to do it back for him. We're not paying back. We're just responding to his mercy. We cannot compare our sacrifice with Christ for us to think it has any value in securing our salvation. Rather, we come in complete humility, knowing that we are owned by him. He has purchased us by his sacrifice. He has loved us in the whole process. And as a result, we are gladly saying, I am entirely yours. I am yours. There's a song that one Terry Clark, Calvary Chapel singer, sang years ago. He sang the song, I Am Yours, and he like held the I Am Yours part for about 30 seconds, about five times in the song. It's kind of worth listening to. YouTube it, I Am Yours, Terry Clark, today, and listen, and see if it doesn't stir you to say, I am yours. Entirely. Why? Because of your mercy toward me. I don't want anything else. I don't want to be living for myself anymore. I want to live for you. Because you love me so much. You've given me all these blessings. I don't want to live for myself anymore. It's kind of boring, really, isn't it? When you think of what we can have, a life following Christ, and the joy, the inexpressible joy of our salvation. You know why we don't experience the inexpressible joy of our salvation? Because we're not presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to him. That's why I'm not experiencing the inexpressible joy, because I am not presenting my body as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I'm withholding too much. I don't know why, but I am. Are you? And Paul isn't demanding. Remember, he's appealing. He's urging. He's just imploring. He's beseeching. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, as the captain of the team. We need to be all in. I always think of that image of the Texas Hold'em, the poker player, who just says, I'm all in. Alistair Begg said about that. He said there's something about when someone is all in, no matter what it is for, it could even be like something really stupid. But when someone is just all in, it's kind of neat, isn't it? It's just good to watch someone who's absolutely all in. They're leaving nothing on the table. They just throw themselves in. Well, that's what God desires from us. That's what he demands from us. He expects it from each and every one of us whose souls he has redeemed. And remember, this is all to do with what? We will exalt the risen Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And here's the thing, our souls are redeemed, but the redeemed soul still resides in a body of flesh that is still prone to sin. Our souls are redeemed, but the redeemed soul resides in a body of flesh that is still prone to sin. MacArthur said this, Sean MacArthur, it is a fearful thing to consider that our fallen and unredeemed bodies are still able to thwart the impulses of our redeemed and eternal souls. The body is still the center of sinful desires, emotional depression, and spiritual doubts. And it must be presented to God continually. Just because you did it, like, when you got saved, or last year, or whatever, doesn't mean you're still doing it, does it? It's kind of like a momentary thing, isn't it? Not even a daily, if you do it in a daily thing, it's not often enough, is it? If you did it this morning already, well, and you think, well, I did it earlier this morning, well, no, it's a thought, isn't it? It's a continual thought process. We're to be continually presenting ourselves. Another thought, it says it's a living sacrifice. And we've said this before, but it's so good to remember. God doesn't need us to die for him. He needs us to what? Live for him. He may call us to die for him one day, but that would just be once. And hopefully we will die with grace. But he wants us to live for him. He died for us. We live for him. And this is an amazing that we offer our imperfect bodies, and our imperfect bodies are actually useful to him. Isn't that amazing? Look at us. We're useful to him. You are useful in the service of Christ with your body. That's why he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all what? For the glory of God. What a Savior we have. What a merciful Savior. I love that song we sang, that beautiful Lord song that Jeff and Pam sang just now. Beautiful words. We sing in our church, and we should, a good deal of songs about offering ourselves. They don't dominate our worship services, if you noticed. We like our worship services to be dominated by singing about God, what he has done, who he is. Don't you prefer doing that? Do you prefer singing about God and what he has done rather than singing about what you think you're going to do? It's pretty hard singing some of those I songs, isn't it? All to Jesus I surrender. All to thee I freely give. I will ever love and trust thee. In thy presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all. It's a great song, and we should sing it. But we should probably sing 10 songs before that about how great God is. Lest we think it's about us. The Bible says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory. We should sing songs of offering ourselves. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to what? Worship thee. Songs are quite easy to sing, aren't they? Have you noticed? But the rubber meets the road when we leave here. And Monday comes, followed ever so quickly by Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And then Saturday. And then it's the Lord's Day again. Wasn't the Lord's Day just like the other day? The last one? Well, it was 7 days ago. Did we keep the mercies of God before us all week? Did you give thought to how gracious and merciful God has been toward you this week? Is your worship today in church a reflection of what has just happened this past week? Did you come to celebrate his goodness? Or did you come in the hope of hearing something that's going to get you up? If that is the case, then good. It's good that you're here. But if that is the state, settled state of your life, that you wait from Sunday to Sunday to get something from God and from the church, it's not going to work. Because our spiritual act of worship is 24/7, isn't it? We will exalt the risen Jesus. And this Sunday morning is a great place to do that in a different context. The characteristic of our sacrifice, a further characteristic, it is holy and acceptable to God. Not reckless abandon. It is not even guided by our own passions. We don't just say, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to leave everything and just live for Jesus. I'm not going to go to church anymore or be involved. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm living for Jesus. No, that's reckless abandon without any foundation. It has to be holy and acceptable to God. So we have to look at the Bible and say, okay, God, I want to give myself entirely to you, but what is that going to look like? And what's the whole thing? And it's holy. You mean I have to be holy? Well, that is true. But what he's really looking at is we're set apart, right? It's a consecration. We are consecrated to God. That type of holy. As we strive to be holy, we are set apart for holiness. And when we do that, it is acceptable to God or pleasing to God. Not pleasing to man necessarily, although as I said earlier, if a man is looking for God's will, it will be pleasing to man too. How amazing that we can present our unholy bodies as holy. Even the Old Testament saints understood holy and acceptable offerings. I'll just read you a couple. 1 Samuel 15:22. The prophet Samuel said this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." He just understood that. And King David, in his prayer of contrition in Psalm 51:16-17, said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So we need to come to God with a broken and contrite spirit. Just all the time. The last part of our verse, an accurate description of this holy and pleasing act, an accurate description, which is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable service. It is what we ought to do in view of all the mercies of God, right? There's nothing more sane for a redeemed person to do this. It's more insane not to. But we have this body thing, don't we? We have this corrupted flesh in the way. And we have a world that will do everything it can to keep you away from presenting your bodies to God. And you have an enemy called Satan who will not want us to do anything good in our Christian lives. He seeks to wreck us. So we have to be all in. And when we're all in, that is holy and pleasing to God. We're either all in or we're not all in. The sense here is that it is a reasonable act of worship in light of the overwhelming mercies of God to present God with all that we are and all that we have. Reasonable. And that's worship. So how, in closing, does this all fit in with our phrase, "We will exalt the risen Jesus"? Because that's where we started. We will exalt the risen Jesus. Well, it is not limited to our Sunday morning, but our worship on Sunday morning should be what? A good reflection of how we have lived for him through the week, shouldn't it? How's our worship been this morning? How has your worship of Christ been today? In your heart. Because he sees our heart. He knows your heart. And if your heart is heavy, he knows that too. And he's merciful and he wants to meet you there and raise you up. But he's going to present himself as the answer to your heavy heart. Why will we exalt the risen Jesus? Because he is exalted, isn't he? He's exalted whether you and I exalt him or not. He just is. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high, and I will what? Praise him. He is exalted. The King is exalted, and I will praise his name. For he is the Lord. Forever his truth shall reign, heaven and earth. Forgot the rest of the song. Doesn't matter. He is the Lord. He's exalted forever and ever and ever. All we do as a church will lift up his name. We will exalt the risen Jesus. That is a declarative statement of who we are to be. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is exalted. We will exalt the risen Jesus. But we have to understand too that he was humiliated before he was re-exalted, wasn't he? Humiliated in the sense on earth, at least. And then exalted to the highest heights from whence he came in the first place. One last scripture. And as we go through these next few weeks, we're going to keep this focus. We will exalt him. I'm going to look at the rest of the verse next week, chapter verse 2, and then the other verses in our purpose statement and try to make sense of it and apply it to our lives as a church. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. My wife gave me this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let me read you verse 15 again. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. That is why we will exalt the risen Jesus. And it's all because of the mercies of God. Plenty to think about. And I urge all of us with great joy to follow hard after God today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome and mighty and good. And we are not. But that's okay, because we're trusting in you. And we're trusting in you, Lord, to continue to show how your mercies are tender and firm to the end. Forgive us, Lord, for not being all that we ought to be. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another and to exhort one another to pursue you
more than we currently do. And just to see you, the risen Christ, exalted. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.